Prepare us to experience the depth of your creative work, the breadth of your redemption, and your power to bring harmony out of our discordant lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Listened. We demand that the kingdom come on our terms rather than yours. We are often silent when we should speak and vengeful when we should be silent. We walk away from our neighbors in need, wrapped up in our own concerns. We have gone along with retaliation, with prejudice, with warfare, with greed. Most gracious God, help us to face up to ourselves and to wait upon you. As you move toward us in mercy, we repent, turn to you, and ask to receive your forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear these words of God's pardon to us. We are assured in Scripture that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe the good news. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. You will note on your program that the hymn following the meditation is listed as hymn number 251. Please note on the board that that hymn change number is 377.
I have a piece of information about Jay Hartman's brother that you didn't have, Rita, and that is that he begins with a series of narratives that portray Jesus as recklessly inclusive. According to Mark, he led off his ministry by healing mentally ill people, people viewed in the first century as possessed by evil spirits. Then he turned to those who were marginalized by physical handicaps. He healed a leper, then a paralyzed man. Then he invited social outcasts over for lunch, tax collectors and other well-known sinners. Next, he healed a physically handicapped person on the Sabbath. What's more important, he asked, to heal this outcast or to observe the laws of the Sabbath? By this time, the authorities were angry and his family was worried. They set out to take charge of him because folks were saying he's crazy. Religious leaders were saying he is possessed by the devil. This series of narratives in Mark ends with an account of Jesus' family coming to reason with him. Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you, they said. And he said to those sitting around him, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus reached across conventional theological boundaries to include people who were shut out of Orthodox society. One writer, an anthropologist, reflecting on Jesus' inclusiveness, says it emphatically, Jesus persisted in choosing as members of his household new creatures who did not fit into any proper category. Women, cripples, Samaritans, sinners, publicans, minors, half-breeds, and blemished persons who drew attention to the issue of mixture and the ambiguity of kinship. All of the conventional categories of social relations were swamped by the limitless unity advocated by Jesus Christ. At the core of these categories of social relations were family ties. When Jesus invited people on the margins of society to eat with him, He not only overturned the dietary laws of first century Judaism, he also redefined kinship. In his table fellowship, he acted out his conviction that the relationships formed at table with him expressed a kinship that transcended family connections. By eating with those excluded from establishment religion, he enlarged the meaning of family to make it unthinkably inclusive of sinners and traitors to Judaism. Jesus didn't reject biological and marital family ties. He relativized those ties. He relativized their importance at the point of their idolatrous power. Family loyalties were an integral part of the religious belief structure of oppressed first century Jews. Bonds of kinship by that time had taken on an ultimate significance, which is to say, kinship had become an avenue to salvation. Jewish society in the time of Jesus, particularly in Jerusalem, was structured by law according to the purity of one's descent. Only families of pure descent who could trace their ancestry by means of official genealogies could be assured of messianic salvation. Others had to rely on their merit, and many, many people fell outside the boundaries of pure ancestry. These included Jews of mixed or illegitimate origin, a large group of sinners, that is, people who followed a despised trade, such as tax collectors, herdsmen, peddlers, and tanners. It included the physically deformed, the mass of the population or people of the land, and of course, Samaritans. When Jesus included marginalized people at table with him, and when he said, "Here are my mother and brothers and sisters. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother." When he did that, he shattered the worldview of his people. And eventually, they killed him for it. If I had to reduce the causes of his crucifixion to one thing, I would say it was his inclusiveness. On February the 1st, 1960, four students from North Carolina A&T University decided to effect a sit-down protest at the lunch counter of the downtown Woolworth store in Greensboro, North Carolina. Similar demonstrations had been held in 16 other cities, but without effect. The Greensboro encounter was different. To the students' surprise, the management of Woolworths, in response to the sit-in, floundered in confusion and embarrassment. The protest began on Monday with four students acting on their own. By Wednesday, the number of nonviolent protesters had grown to 80, and by Saturday, to a well-coordinated group of 400. A week later, protests followed in Raleigh, Durham, and Winston-Salem. On Friday, February the 12th, police arrested 41 students sitting in at the Cameron Village Woolworth store in Raleigh. In handcuffs, the Raleigh students swept across the threshold of the jail with eyes closed and hearts pounding, and like the bus boycotters 4 years earlier, they soon reemerged on bail to discover that their identities had not been crushed. They were unharmed, and they didn't feel like trash. A flood of relief swelled their enthusiasm. By the end of February, sit-in campaigns were occurring in 31 southern cities and 8 states. Speaking in Durham, North Carolina, in support of this remarkable movement, Martin Luther King Jr. said, "People are tired of being trampled over by the iron feet of oppression. The underlying philosophies of segregation, are diametrically opposed to democracy and Christianity, and all the dialectics of all the logicians in the world cannot make them lie down together. King alone among the established leaders of either race praised the students as a mature force in adult politics. What is fresh, what is new in your fight is the fact that it was initiated, led, and sustained by students, he said. What is new is that American students have come of age. You now take your honored places in the worldwide struggle for freedom. Although black students were in the majority of these protests, their ranks were swelled by white students. What made the lunch counter sit-ins so powerful? What gave them their uncommon moral leverage? I would argue that at least a large measure of their power grew out of the fact that they resonated with a deep theme in the life of Jesus. The theme expressed in his radically inclusive table fellowship. When on February 1, 1960, four students from Carolina A&T sat down at a lunch counter at Woolworth's in Greensboro, they embodied the inclusive table habits of Jesus. It was at table, at lunch counters, that an immense fracture began to appear in the segregated South. It was at lunch counters that students, black and white, expressed the radical inclusiveness of Jesus. It was at lunch counters that student leaders first found their voice and said no to oppression, no to injustice, no to inequality, and no to being excluded from America's dinner table. I believe they were acting out the radical inclusiveness of Jesus, and that the establishment was upset with their table habits just as it had been upset with his. As I think back over my 16 years at Southeastern Seminary, I would say that it has struggled to be a community of inclusion. As I think of the lunch counter sit-ins of the 60s, I find a kinship with those actions and recent events on this campus. In the past 4 years, at critical points, I have seen students and faculty express such a radical inclusiveness. No doubt we have fallen short. We have not done all we could to include women as full partners in Christian ministry. We have not done all we could to include people of color. And we have failed to ensure that physically handicapped persons have full access to our facilities. We could have done much more. But I have seen a determined movement toward inclusion. And I do not think it will stop. This movement toward inclusion and toward claiming the text that has been called the Magna Carta of humankind, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.